Last Sunday morning, I probably came in to church services a little groggy because I was up on Saturday night a lot later than I should have been and a lot later than I usually am watching football. And the reason why I was up watching football, not the only reason, but part of the reason, is because my good wife demanded, well, she didn't demand, she insinuated that I was a terrible fan if I turned off the game and went to bed. I want you to bear with me, I hope that you will, because the elaboration that you're about to hear, I believe, is absolutely necessary. But in conjunction with what I've just told you, I want to say this. Unlike Jesus, who was born into poverty, I was born into royalty. As far back as I can remember, the football team that I liked just won. Now, to be fair, prior to the time that I became a fan, they didn't win anything for a long time. But I didn't know that. So I was born into the royalty of a winning team. In fact, in 1985, just like Jesus was baptized by John, I was baptized by the Chicago Bears. And it was a lot of fun to be an 8-year-old kid living in Elgin, Illinois, when the 1985 Bears came around. Now, you don't have to like or appreciate football to follow along with this. It would be helpful, though. But I want to share with you my story of how great it was to be born into the royalty of this team. In 1985, they couldn't lose. Or maybe it was the other way around, that nobody else could win. That is, with the exception of week 13, which the Dolphins still eat up because they're the only unbeaten team in NFL history. And they beat the Bears in week 13 that year, spoiling a perfect season. But wonder of wonders, the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl in 1985. In fact, that anniversary is coming up in, you know, we don't count the hours or anything, but it is coming up in a few days. And after they won the Super Bowl, people started flinging words around like dynasty. And that defense, I just saw another graph the other day of the great defenses of the NFL of all time. And they go all the way back. And, of course, Chicago goes all the way back. Chicago goes back as far as Massillon and McKinley do, as far as professional football. And still on this list, number one all-time defense, the 1985 Chicago Bears. There's other teams that want to give that a run for their money, but I'll tell you this, nobody had more fun beating up quarterbacks than the 1985 Chicago Bears that year. And so it looked like this was going to be a dynasty. This was going to be the next Steelers of the 70s. They were going to win Super Bowl after Super Bowl the way the Cowboys did in the 90s and so on. And the win-loss column made it look that way from the time I was 8 years old until I was 14. From 1984 to 1991, the Bears didn't just win. They won big and they won ugly. 84-27 over that time, that's not too bad for the NFL. They won the division multiple times. They went to the playoffs multiple times. They never went back to the Super Bowl. And then in 1992... a terrible thing happened. This kid out of Mississippi had been drafted by the Atlanta Falcons, and a year later, that was 91, and 92, the Falcons traded him up north to Green Bay, a kid named Brett Favre, and he was a Chicago Bear murderer. We couldn't beat the Packers. From 1992 to 2024, the Bears only had 10 winning seasons. And to put the nail in the coffin, we played against Brett Favre 36 times, and he beat us 23 times. At one stretch, He beat Chicago 11 times in a row at Soldier Field. So it was pretty bad. And you think, well, we'll be glad to get Brett Favre out of here. Maybe we'll win a game. But then Aaron Rodgers came in. And if Brett Favre put a nail in the coffin, or if he owned us, then Aaron Rodgers slaughtered us. 29 times, 25 wins. When I first became a fan and jumped on the bandwagon in 1985, from then until 1992, the Bears were 12-2 against the Packers. From then until last year, 15 wins, 49 losses. And this is the oldest rivalry in the NFL. And you don't have to win the Super Bowl in Chicago. You just have to beat the Packers. And for the past 33 years, all the Bears have done is lose to the Packers and everything else. So last Saturday, I wasn't allowed to give up at halftime. Even though the Bears were blowing it, blowing it, blowing it. And if anybody watched that game or any highlights of the game, what are you doing for 3.5 quarters? Just letting them run all over you. And when it got to halftime, it was about 9 o'clock, and I thought, well, I got to be up early. And I told Sam, I said, that's it for me. Because one of two things, there's only one of two possible outcomes. Number one, they're going to get killed in the second half, and then I'm going to be mad that I stayed up and watched it. Or number two, they're going to do what they've done all year this year, and they're going to try to come back and win this game. And she said, you're not going to turn it off. So I didn't turn it off. And I can't believe it. For the seventh time this year, in the final 2 minutes of the game, they came back and won that game. That was an ugly game. And they'll be playing here tonight. So that was probably the second or third time in the last 40 years that I felt like royalty again. Felt pretty good to like a team that could win, that could beat the Packers. But that game on Saturday night, here's where I want to go. The game on Saturday night really didn't come down. It did come down to the last score. That's true. But actually, something happened about 5 minutes before that was in some ways even more significant. It was a fourth down and 8. That's about 25 feet. You just got to get 25 feet. Can you do it? It's fourth down. And you got to get 25 feet. It's really hard to do. And somehow, and it was the craziest thing you've ever seen. Somehow, on a fourth and 8, quarterback Caleb Williams gets out of the pocket. He's running from his right to his left. He's as awkward and crooked as you want to be, and makes this throw and just dumps it between four different guys, lands right in the wide receiver's hands, and they convert the fourth and 8. The whole season, the whole franchise, 33 years of frustration were in that throw and catch. And I've seen it already, the T-shirts, just with the silhouette of him, you know, in that weird, it's almost like the new Air Jordan pose in Chicago. And you can't buy a moment like that. It just, you can't buy it, you can't script it. The only thing you can do as a fan is bite your nails, hide your eyes, or maybe try to watch it unfold in all its glory. And it was a glorious thing. That really was the moment that pushed them forward to the end of the game. They had to get the fourth and 8. Now, you stuck with me because stories, particularly true stories that are worth telling, are worth repeating, and they're worth more than the story itself. And that's a good one. And Jesus captivated his audience not merely by dictating, not merely by theological prowess, although Jesus, you know, it's, I have some books and, And in Glenn's library, there's some systematic theologies. I don't know if you've ever picked up a systematic theology. It's not only a big word, it's usually a pretty big book. It's a massive, I don't even know how you describe it, a tour de force of theological stuff, of God's stuff, of biblical reference and explanation. And I always thought it was interesting that, you know, Jesus never wrote anything. There was no theologian like Jesus. Jesus just told stories. Now, I grant you, I'm no Jesus. But I do hope to be like him when I grow up. So I want to tell you a story tonight to mirror a greater truth in Scripture, which is that this is the very reason a 4th and 8 with the city on your shoulders, with an organization on your shoulders, with a rival, a storied rivalry in the balance, with a season in the balance, a do or die, a 4th and 8, the seemingly impossible, mirrors the great truth of Scripture the same way that a book like the book of Ruth, for example, captures our attention, or at least it's why it should capture our attention. The book of Ruth is a great 4th and 8 moment in God's book. Now, I know that this is a little bit cheap on my part because I just preached through Ruth. If it wasn't a year ago, maybe it was a year before. But for that reason, because maybe for a few of us it's a little bit fresher, I wanted to utilize it because I don't have to preach the whole book. And what I say to you tonight, you can go back and read the book in very short order and maybe see the things that I'm trying to relate to you and the thing I'm trying to set up with what the story that I shared with you. And in preaching from Ruth not too long ago, or in studying Ruth, it's very easy to miss the point. It's very easy to miss what God wants us to see there. The book of Ruth does contain a touching story about what two women, ultimately, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, do when they lose everything. That's true. It's in the book. If you've read it, you know that's true. They lose their husbands. Naomi loses her sons. Ruth loses her sister, Orpah, who goes back to Moab. I don't have to rehash all of it. All of that is true. You can't deny it. Ask any lady who's ever taught at a ladies' day, or ask anybody who's ever authored the class manuals on the book of Ruth. That's what it's about. It's about the two women who lost everything and how they bonded together and came back to Israel and so on and so on, how they dealt with that. But what the book, the reason why the book is there, the reason why it's a 4th and 8 moment is more dramatic. And in Ruth, like in every book, whether it's the book of Joshua or the book of Jonah or the book of Job or any other J or any other book that starts with any other letter, it doesn't make any difference. At the end of the day, it's all about what God does and what God is doing. But Ruth is interesting because God is pretty obscure. God doesn't even show up in Ruth. Now, when it's 4th and 8, we want our guy out there on the field. We want Jordan to take the last shot. We want Caleb Williams out there with the ball in his hand. We want our playmakers to have the ball, don't we? For a chance to win, for a chance to convert, for a chance to make progress down the field. But in the book of Ruth, it's 4th and 8. And God's nowhere to be found. What is God doing? When nothing good has happened over the past 33 years. The opening verses of the opening chapter of Ruth sound a little bit like the story I told you about the Bears and the Packers for 33 years. What else could go wrong? 15-49, there's no wins here to talk about. Except it's worse because it's not a game. It's real life. It's real people and real tragedy. Losing last Saturday night or losing tonight for the Bears. I mean, I'm not going to be happy about that. But it's not going to ruin my week. Now, I know there's, and maybe some of you, I don't know. It may ruin your week. It's not going to ruin my week. Probably would have ruined my week when I was 11. But if they lose tonight, I'll mope and I'll whine. But in reality, I think I'll just be happy that they made the turnaround that they did this year. It's amazing that they are where they are. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, they won the Super Bowl last week when they beat the Packers. So really, I don't care. But you know what I'm saying? That's not real life. That's not real life. There's nothing relevant happening on that field. Not ultimately. I mean, those are real people. That's their job. And people have a vested interest in it. I get all of that. But again, it is a game. It's not worth losing sleep over, unless it's Saturday night and they're trying to come back. Naomi and her husband, they have two sons. That's how it starts. And it's all downhill from there. There's no wins on the record book. Everything is lost. There's a famine in Israel. They lose their home. They leave and go to Moab. And then the sons, and, you know, I don't know how you read it, and I don't know what the right reading of it is. But if I'm Jewish, I can imagine that if I'm Jewish and I'm hearing this story, that they take Moabite wives, I'm probably not all that happy about that. I think I'd rather them have taken a wife from somebody closer to home. I'm just telling you how you'd probably read it. There was no injunction about them marrying Moabites, but if you're reading it as an external observer and you're Jewish, you could be happier. But then Naomi's husband dies. The father dies. And then both sons who have married these women from Moab, they both die. And they have no children. Now, that's bad enough. But in their culture, and in their faith and in their religion, family's everything. And family's still everything. Don't get me wrong. But there's no promise of God to me. There's nothing attached to whether or not I have children in fulfilling the promise of God and having the favor of God. That's not how they understood it. They understood that children were a blessing from the Lord. And conversely, not having children was seen as being cursed by the Lord. And so that's how they would have experienced it. That's how onlookers would have viewed it. And if there's any doubt in your mind about that, the idea that if you lose children or you can't have children or whatever the situation might be, you go to the book of Job for that one. People say, hey, it's between you and God. Something must be going on. Look at Sarah. She considered herself to be cursed of God. She said it. The Lord has stopped me from having children. And so now they find themselves in this predicament. And if you're Jewish and you're reading that throughout the centuries, you're thinking, what on earth did these people do to deserve all of this misfortune? And so Naomi has no sons to offer. Well, if I had another son, I would offer one of the sons to you, but as it is, I'd have to get married again. I'd have to raise up a son. You'd have to wait, you know, so many years and so on. And then by the time your life would be half gone. Obviously, that's not an option. And so she says, you all just need to go back to your home, and you can find husbands back at your home, and you have a chance at life, and I'm going to go. She hears that there's famine is broken, essentially, in Israel. She's going to go back home. Now, you know the story, how it is there in chapter 1. All this happens within the first few verses, the brevity of the Holy Spirit. And Orpah and Ruth both say, no, we're going to go with you. And she demands, she says, no, you have to go back home. And Orpah's like, you know what, you're right. Let's not look down our nose at Orpah. It's just that this decision took her out of the picture. It wasn't a wrong decision in and of itself. It was just the decision she made. It was the one that reason told her to make. And Ruth absolutely wouldn't have any of it. And you have that beautiful passage there in the first chapter where she says, no, where you live, I'm going to live. And where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die. And your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. And so on and so on. And of course, there's great depth to that as she's essentially converting out of her Moabite faith and lineage and converting, as it were, to being an Israelite. But what Ruth doesn't know, what Naomi doesn't know, and then when we get to Boaz, what they don't know is that there's a whole other story around their story, beside their personal stories. And they're living within that story. And they don't see it. And God is telling us His story through them. It's His reputation. It's His faithfulness that's on the line in the book of Ruth. Really. He's the one who promised a Savior through a specific lineage. Did He not? This is what's going to happen. Here's how I'm going to save the world from itself. And He makes promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And further promises and blessings are pronounced by inspiration on the children of Jacob and then through Judah and through that line. This is going to happen. He makes promises through David, who comes much later, of course. But this is the ancestry of David here in the book of Ruth. And that's the point that's tied to in the New Testament. See? It all came together. That's what Matthew introduces the New Testament with. Look, what God promised to do through these people, He accomplished. And as you read Matthew chapter 1, as you look through that lineage, you can look in a couple of places there and go, wow, it was 4th and 8. Something had to happen here. Or the promise that God had made to fulfill or to bring this Savior into the world through a lineage that He had marked from the beginning, it would have all fallen apart. And there are several places where it's like that. And Ruth is just one of them. And so these people, without realizing it, within the context of their own life and their own story, they're a heartbeat away. They're a sigh away from collapsing the lineage of Christ. They don't even know it. Redemption is hanging by a thread. It's 4th and 8. We're 5 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. And what does God do about it? What does God do about it? Well, you can go to a variety of different books in the Old Testament, places in the Old Testament, individual stories where God's story is being revealed to us, and you can see that God stepped in. God did this. God did that. Read the book of Ruth. Find the step of God in Ruth. He does nothing. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't whisper to anyone. He doesn't reassure anyone that things are going according to plan. He doesn't send a prophet. He doesn't show anyone a vision or a dream. All things that He has done at other times in other circumstances, but not here. But what I want to share with you here is that God, a reminder that God deeply desires has always wanted and still wants something from all of us. And that is partnership, fellowship, fellowship. God wants to share with us. That language, there's a variety of different kinds of language in the Bible that deal with this, the idea of God dwelling with us. I will dwell with you. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's a shared venture, this existence. God wants to share, wants to be in fellowship with us. And that fellowship, that partnership that he has with us involves promises on his part that will never be broken no matter what. But on our side, it involves one thing, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's the partnership. God promises, and he is faithful to deliver on his promises, and the one thing he is asking of us is our faithfulness. Now, again, you can use other language, and God uses other language to talk about it. He talks about it as love. Because God is love. But it's fellowship, it's faithfulness, it's partnership, it's a joint venture, it's seeing ourselves as part of his plan. And God didn't have to intervene in the book of Ruth, in their story, to save the day, to convert the 4th and 8th, because he is just as pleased to let our faithfulness work if it will work. The thing that is at work in the book of Ruth is not just the faithfulness of God, which is always in the background, but it's also the faithfulness of his people. Now, we've seen and heard this before of how God deals with things. God is going to stamp out Israel in judgment and start over with Moses. Do you remember that? God not capable of intervening? Is God not capable of changing the landscape if he so desires to do so? Was he speaking a truth, or was he blowing smoke when he said that to Moses? Is that something he could have done? Could he have stamped it all out and Israel out and started over with Moses? Yeah. He could have. But faithfulness interceded and intervened. Moses in faithfulness intervened, and God loves faithfulness. God would much rather have Moses' intercession and his faithfulness to reward, to demonstrate his joy in, rather than God bringing about judgment. He would much rather have mercy than judgment. To go to the conversation we were having this morning, And remembering in Scripture when John warned the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And don't think to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, because God is able from these stones," he must have pointed right there on the riverbank, you can just imagine it. God could take these stones right here and make children of Abraham if he wanted to. Is that a true statement or no? Did God have the power to intervene? To do that? Of course he did. But what would he rather have? He didn't create us for nothing. He created us to be in partnership with him, to be in fellowship with him. And so in faithfulness we manifest that. We join God's story by our faithfulness. That's what God really loves. So God wasn't going to let the death of a husband and a father and then two more childless fathers collapse the whole scheme of redemption, was he? He wasn't going to let that happen. He had already made the promise. This is going to happen. But how it was going to play out was anyone's guess. But again, the book of Ruth reminds us that it's been 4th and 8th quite a few times in the history of redemption. It has been hanging by a thread. This has been the last play. This is the lineage of the Christ gone down to its last person. And in chapter 1, it's anybody's guess how in the world you can get to chapter 4. And it's anybody's guess how you get from chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 1. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight, so it's so easy for us, right? Oh, we know how this ends. It's boring when you've already watched the movie. But you've got to put yourself in their shoes. You have to try to imagine living within the context of that story. And by the way, if you haven't caught on to the memo, we're living in it right now. We're living in that moment. We look back at that moment and we say, wow, I know you've said it and I've said it. Well, what I wouldn't give to have been there, to have experienced that, to have lived that, to have known that, to have heard that, to have seen that. I've said it, you've said it. There's stuff that's normal, that's natural. But let me remind you, in your faithfulness, in our faithful walk with God, we're right in the middle of that right now. We're in it. And God isn't worried in the least. 4th and 8 looks hard to us. It's not hard for Him. I saw last Wednesday morning on YouTube that the NFL channel had posted that whole game. And I thought to myself, who wants to watch that whole game all over again? You can only stand to watch the last 5 or 8 minutes of it. The rest of the game, if you're a Bears fan, was awful. But it is hard to see how significant the 4th and 8 play was if you didn't watch the whole game. And it's also difficult to appreciate how important that 4th down was if you don't understand the rivalry and the history of these two teams. Once you start developing the bigger story arc of these two teams, you realize how significant this single play was. That's a book like Ruth. The game is on the line. The season is on the line. The whole rivalry is on the line. The whole city's waiting. The situation appears completely out of hand. God's faithfulness, never a question. His power, certainly not the question. Those are not the variables. The variable is, and always has been, faithfulness. That's the variable. God can show up and throw the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea if He wants to. That's not a hard question to answer. And it's not a hard thing for Him to do. Now, I'm sure you've had a mosquito or something land on your arm and you just go, you know, that's God with the Egyptian army. That's not the unknown variable of the story. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? Will He find anybody who has faith enough to put their money where their mouth of faith is, who's going to walk faithfully with God? That's the variable. That's the question. God can make the miraculous throw. Will we do the little things? And what God is telling us, and truly what God is showing us by this story in Ruth, is actually true of all of His story, which is that almost all of the time, I've tried to express this a number of ways through the years. I've tried to express it here a number of times, and I'm sure Glenn did as well. The truth that almost all of the time, and the reason why we struggle with this is because we have the Campbell's condensed soup version. We have the distilled version of the miracles in here, and we go, wow, every other page, there's something miraculous happening. But if you had all the pages together of all of human history, to quote John, the world wouldn't contain it, and the miracles would be a single leaf. The truth of the matter is that throughout history, the miracles are and have to be the exception to the rule. God doesn't break in very often. He doesn't say very much. And what he does do and what he does say is more than enough, no doubt about that. But the miraculous things, the wow things, are very, very, very rare, very few, very far between. Almost nobody who has ever lived to the tune of billions and billions to one have ever heard God say anything. God doesn't overwhelm and wow like that to accomplish his purposes. He does it when necessary, with a touch, just the perfect touch at the right moment on the ball on 4th and 8. He might do something. But if he has his druthers, if he really has his way, as in the book of Ruth, he has set up the framework such that the faithfulness of his people, most of the time, will get the job done. God needs precious little more. Not that he personally needs anything, but he does desire that partnership. And he needs precious little more than the unwavering faithfulness of his people to move his mission forward, to fulfill his plan, to fulfill his promises. It's just a matter of whether or not we show up. And this is just a call to remember what a joy it is to be a part of his story. Tonight we encourage anyone who has never entered into his story to be reminded of how much he loves you and cares for you. How he did fulfill that promise in Christ to bring about the redemption of the world for all who believe. And if you've never done that, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do it. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and put him on in baptism even this evening. Or as a child of God, have you been faithful? Have you been walking faithfully with him? We can encourage you or help you in any way. We hope that you'll let us know as we stand.
Number 23.